The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, church. I'll be reading from the book of Leviticus, 19th chapter, if you have your Bible, and flip to Leviticus, 19th chapter. We'll be reading from verses 9 to 18 and 33 to 38. These are God's commandments, a reflection of His holiness. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 33. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Let's go now to our text and to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, where we are continuing with our study in the Sermon on the Mount. I noticed a few of you yawning this morning. You need to get to bed on time when the clocks go forward. I went to bed later than you, I bet you that. I was at Kingston last night at the Queen's University. I crawled into bed at 2:30. My voice is a little bit tired this morning, so you'll forgive me. Our text is Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 through 48. This is where we've reached in the study of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, let's just at the beginning of this, recap very quickly on what we've said over the past few months, in a nutshell, okay? What we've done, we started in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, with the beginning of our Lord's sermon up on the mountain, where he tells us about the life and character of Christ's new humanity. He tells us about the way of blessedness or happiness. He says, this is what it looks like. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to be meek. You have to mourn for sin. You have to hunger and thirst for righteousness and so on. The character of the blessed, of God's new humanity in Christ. And then we saw that those people, the people of beatitude, cannot help but be salt and light in the earth. That such people, in living as this new humanity in Jesus Christ, will be inescapably salt and light, preserving and enlightening the community in which they exist. Christians are thus a preservative when they live in terms, we saw, of God's law. And that meant that promotion in the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, involves obedience and living in terms of his commandments. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God. And then we saw that as Jesus begins to expound and interpret the law, he deals with the issues so far of anger, lust, divorce, oath-taking, retaliation, and so forth. Jesus has interpreted the meaning of those for us, those key aspects of his law thus far. That's where we've got to. So if you want to be promoted in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, this is what it looks like. And where we've got to today is the sixth illustration or application of the law, the love of enemies. Love your enemies. Beginning there in verse 43. Now, one of the things I've said repeatedly, and if you've missed it, so you're getting it again this morning, is that when Jesus expounds the law, he begins with this curious phrase every time. You have heard that it was said. He doesn't say, you have heard that Moses said. He doesn't say that that the law says, which would be his customary way of speaking about the law. He says, you have heard that it was said. And a number of scholars have pointed out that this indicates reference to the interpretations of the law being offered by the scribes and Pharisees. Don't forget, the vast majority of the peasantry in Israel did not read, or many of them would not have read. And their understanding of the law was derived from the teachers of the law. And so the interpretations that were given to them were seen as authoritative. Now, I think this particular verse here proves this point unequivocally. Because Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But you never find that juxtaposition anywhere in the Old Testament. You never find the statement in the Old Testament, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It just isn't there. So clearly, Jesus here is referring to a way in which this commandment had been interpreted and understood. So the first thing we have to ask, as we did last week, is what was the original meaning, which is why we had Leviticus 19 read to us. What was the original meaning and intent of this commandment, you shall love your neighbor? Now, there are two relevant passages. One of them we've had read to us. Turn with me, if you would, to the other, which is Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23. And I want to read you verses 1 through 9. Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. We read the following. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving it with him. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress the sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. These are very, very important passages of Scripture. The original intention of the law of God is made clear here in Leviticus 19 and Exodus 23 with respect to the treatment of other people. Love your neighbor was what was always required by the law of God. This is why this is so interesting. Jesus was not saying something new here. He was reminding the people about the true nature and character of his law, its true intention. And in the passage, it's interesting, in both passages, Israel is reminded that they were once aliens and strangers and sojourners, potential enemies. That's how Egypt treated them, because the reason for the elimination of the firstborn males was the fear that the Pharaoh had that if there was a war between Egypt and another nation, the Jews had become so numerous that they would take sides with the enemies of Egypt and overthrow them. That's the reason the Bible gives. That was the fear of the Egyptians. So by implication here, the Egyptians, the enemy, are included in this law. You too were strangers, sojourners, aliens, foreigners, considered potential enemies. So the love of enemy is clearly implied, especially here in verses 4 through 5 of Exodus 23, we're even told, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. In other words, if you find the lost property of your enemy, you're to return it to him. If you see your enemy's ox under a heavy burden, if you see your enemy struggling in a situation, you're not to just leave and walk away, says the law of God. You're to help that person in their difficulty. So much so that we are to protect the goods and render aid to our enemy where needed. So we're expressly commanded in Leviticus 19 to love our neighbor. What does it mean, though, to love our neighbor? Well, we're accustomed to thinking of love primarily as an emotional feeling. The romanticism of our time has taught us, Pastor Scott is more knowledgeable in this area than I am about 19th century romanticism, but the romanticism of our age has led us to believe that love is essentially an emotional aspect of our experience. And it's only that. Now, I'm, of course, not denying that we have feelings of love towards other people. I've been married for nearly 13 years, and I still have feelings of love for my wife most days. And I hope she still has the same feelings for me most days. However, I do not feel, and I cannot remember feeling very often, love towards my enemies. I don't feel the emotion of love towards people who are in hostility towards me. Now, sometimes in prayer and sometimes in yearning and desiring their salvation, I sometimes feel pity and mercy. But I do not feel the emotion of love towards my enemy that I feel towards my family. That's simply impossible. And that is not what's required. Love is about obeying the law of God with respect to our neighbor, whoever they may be, not having sentimental, gushy feelings towards them. You cannot choose to feel loving towards somebody. Can you? Thus, you can't be commanded to feel loving. I mean, you girls know what this is about when that guy comes and pronounces undying love for you. And you don't want to upset him too much, so you let him down gently. I just don't feel the same thing. Sometimes happens the other way around too. You can't be commanded to feel love for anybody. But God commands us to love our enemies. Is he commanding the absurd and the impossible? No. We're commanded to love our neighbor because it's an act of the will in obedience to God. And this means simply this, that you shall not kill. You respect the life of your neighbor, your enemy. You shall not commit adultery. You respect his home, her home, his family. It means you don't steal. You respect and honor the property of others. You shall not bear false witness. It means you don't rob a person of their respect, their reputation. You don't defraud them in the courts. You shall not covet. That means you respect the life of your neighbor, his family, his friends, his property in word and deed, and avoid anything that might defraud a person. That's what it means to love our enemies. You see, good intentions and nice feelings are not a substitute for obeying God. No, I didn't mean it that way. My feelings in this regard were, my intention was. Good intentions are not a replacement for obedience to God. The scripture says, I require obedience, says God, not sacrifice. James, we studied James, didn't we, last year, but James speaks so clearly about condemning all such hypocrisy. That says, makes nice warm pronouncements and has gooey feelings, but doesn't actually follow through in obedience. Now, notice that Leviticus 19:17 in our reading even forbids hatred in the heart. Often people, because they've not studied God's law, don't appreciate that this is what God's law deals with. It forbids us to hate our neighbor, but to love others as we love ourselves. And what's the ground that God gives throughout Leviticus chapter 19? What is the ground for his requirement to obey him, to obey his law? He says it 14 times in this single chapter. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That's the reason. The first, primary, and most important reason that we obey God is because he says, I am the Lord. I'm the one. I am the Lord your God. The question is he still the Lord? Well, Jesus is called the Lord Jesus Christ. Kurios. It's the most common title given to Jesus in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Lord. The ground of God's law, you see, is his being, his character and nature. It's not some culturally relative consideration. It's his being and his nature and his character. And so the clear intent and meaning of the law is given to us right here in Exodus and Leviticus. Now, defrauding our neighbor can take various forms, of course. Failing to love our neighbor, it's not simply criminal activity. It can involve, we're told here, slander and malicious gossip and robbing a person of their reputation, not returning somebody's property, and so on. A few years ago, when I was living in, it's actually a long time ago now, it makes me feel better to say that, when I was living in Oxford, I hired a 12-yard bin. We call them skips back in England. A 12-yard bin, because we were having some renovations done on our little house in Oxford, and it was sat on our front drive, and we lived in a very rough area of Oxford. So I had hired this bin at considerable expense, and I put a few things in it, and the workers were due back the following day. Well, overnight, this bin mysteriously fills up. So I've hired this bin, hundreds of dollars, and it's parked there on my driveway, and the neighborhood has decided that they will empty all of their trash into my bin. And I'm pretty TO'd about it, as you can imagine. And balancing on the top of my bin is a television, and it's literally balanced on the top. And if they come to collect your bin, and they deem that it is over the permitted height, they charge you more, or they take stuff off and leave it on your driveway. So I'm looking at this bin, and this television perched right on the top, and I'm thinking, well, even to get this taken away, if I don't get that TV off of there, they're going to charge me. So I notice over the road, there's a neighbor of mine who's got a bin as well. And there's nothing in it. So I'm thinking to myself, now, share and share alike. These people avoided his bin, and they've chucked it all in mine. Now, my memory is not as clear as it perhaps ought to be about this particular incident, but I took the television off the top of the bin, and I thought, you know what? His bin is completely empty. We'd never met. We'd only recently moved into the neighborhood, but I'd seen him. I thought, what I'll do is I won't put it in his bin, but I'll put it by his bin, and when I see him, I'm going to ask him if he can take it. Well, I forgot, of course, didn't I? Just took the TV, chucked it down by his bin, left it there. A little while later, there's a knock at my door. I'm thinking, who's that? It's my neighbor. He said, I noticed the TV on top of your skip earlier today. Now it's by my bin. Do you know how it got there? I'm like, I start making a bundle of excuses, and he actually does take my TV, not my TV, somebody in the neighborhood's TV, and I buy him a box of beers. But you know what? The truth is, I was doing to him just what had been done to me. I wasn't really regarding my neighbor there. I should have just swallowed the cost of that. I had no right to stick my TV next to his bin. Now, I could have asked him earlier, but I made a whole bundle of excuses. A relative of mine, who will remain nameless, during a bad winter, decided that it was a good opportunity to get his kitchen refitted on the insurance company. Lots of frozen pipes and so on in the neighborhood, and he thought, well, there's going to be so many insurance claims during this winter at this point because of this deep freeze that they're not going to be able to send out the adjuster. So I'm just going to say that I've had a burst main and my kitchen's been really badly damaged. And sure enough, they couldn't send an adjuster out. So they just said, send us a quote. Got a dodgy individual to give him a quote. Refitted his kitchen on the insurance company. There are all kinds of ways in which we can overtly or not overtly be involved in robbing, defrauding our neighbor. And it's not good enough to say it's a faceless insurance company or a faceless corporation. This is the mockery of the so-called anarchists who march through the cities trashing every business that they can find. This is nonsense. This is just revolutionary radicalism. It has no concern for the poor whatsoever. It's a lie. I cannot rob others and call it justice. Jesus then corrects the Pharisees. Matthew 5:43, we're told about the way they'd been interpreting this commandment. Love your enemy, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But the law of God, as Jesus himself knew, applies to all, to foreigners, not just to Hebrews. It applies to everyone, the sojourner, the alien, the one who's living amongst you who doesn't belong to your group, your family, your clan. You're to show justice to them as well. You're to love them as well. Why? Because I am the Lord. And Jesus was dealing with the sanctimonious hypocrites the whole time, who put themselves forward as teachers of the law, of true ethics, And yet it was nothing more than sanctimonious hypocrisy. What they had basically taught was this: you can have regard for your Jewish neighbor, yes, that's what the law means, but everybody else you're free to hate. You're free to despise everybody else. This was ironic in particular because even in Egypt, when Jacob and his sons moved to Egypt, you recall that Joseph, having delivered Egypt through his wisdom, through his God-given wisdom, his father Jacob comes with 70 heads of families. Yet the numbers that came into, the people with Jacob and his sons were so numerous, Pharaoh had to give them an entire area to live in, Goshen. There were tens of thousands of them. Tells you immediately that the covenant people were not simply the blood relatives of Abraham. There were 70 heads of families who were the blood relatives. Everybody else was married into the family or were servants and so on and so forth, or hired workers. And the Bible makes clear that those who left Egypt with the children of Israel were a host of strangers and aliens too. So the covenant people were not primarily a racial seed. They were the seed of promise. And this people had a calling and a ministry that God had given to them. And we're told what that calling is in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. We're told about the witness that this people were supposed to be. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? You see, the ministry of the nation of Israel, the calling, the missiological mandate, if you like, was that all the other nations would look at Israel, their God and their laws, their covenants, their promises, and say, there's no other nation like this. There's no justice like this. There's no righteousness like this. There's no God like this. It wasn't to hate the alien and the stranger. It was to love the alien and the stranger. Now, it's well known, of course, that at the time of Jesus' ministry, going back hundreds of years, there was extreme hostility between Jew and Gentile. Paul speaks about it in Ephesians 2 when he says, the wall of partition of hostility that separated Jew and Gentile has now been broken down in the gospel. There was a hostility. Now, you might say, well, where did the Pharisees' interpretation to hate your enemy come from? And some of you are perhaps thinking about some of the Psalms that call down God's judgment upon the enemies of God. Perhaps they were using some of those Psalms to ground their theology, to ground this idea that they were justified in hating their neighbor. The problem, of course, in doing that is that it fails to observe a very important distinction. And that is the distinction between the individual requirements that God has of us and what God requires of himself in terms of his own justice. When David is writing, he's writing about God, the church, the nation, the people. In fact, Lloyd-Jones, in a very helpful comment on this in his study of the Sermon on the Mount, says this. He says, as he, that's the psalmist, talks about the things being done to him, he is speaking of things being done to God's people and to God's church. It is the honor of God that he is concerned about. It is his zeal for the house of God and for the people of God that moves him to write these things. There's a difference, in other words, between the personal and the judicial injunctions of Scripture. And this is something that the ministry of Jesus himself and the ministry of St. Paul recognizes. Let me illustrate that for you. In Matthew 5, Jesus is saying, love your enemies. But if you turn over to Matthew 23 and verses 13 through 36, Jesus is doing what? For those of you who are familiar with Matthew 23, he's pouring out woes, a whole chapter's worth of woes and judgment upon the scribes and Pharisees, upon the establishment. It's serious stuff. If you turn to, let me just give you a taste of it. Matthew 23, we'll come back to this in just a moment, but at the end of Matthew 23 there, verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I mean, Jesus in this chapter makes a startling judicial pronouncement. Well, is that in conflict with what he said in Matthew 5? No. He's not contradicting himself. What is under consideration here? Well, Jesus tells us, he says, love your enemies, because even God himself, your Father, makes his Son to rise upon the just and the unjust, upon the good and the evil, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, Jesus says, look at the common grace of God even towards his enemies. It's not just the Christian farmer's land that produces a crop, is it? God's grace and mercy and kindness, his general benevolence, if you like. It's one of the problems with when we degrade the English language is and we lose a number of words for love. We don't use the word benevolence really anymore. We talk about the benevolence fund, but that's about the only time you'll hear the word. But the general benevolence of God has to do with the common grace of God, the goodness of God. The common goodness of God. It does not mean here, as some have tried to force this text, some kind of universalism. That all will be saved. That all are in. Or as recently Rob Bell has put it, love wins, in some sort of cozy and trite abstractionism of sentimentality where everybody gets in because God's good and kind and nice and sets aside all that God says about his justice. Which of course makes a complete mockery of the flood, of God's examples upon cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, upon his judgment repeatedly upon Israel, and upon statements like these of our Lord Jesus. People often forget that Jesus says a lot more in the New Testament about judgment and eternal judgment than he does about heaven. A great deal more. So the only way you can really move into this area of sentimentality is really to set aside the word of God and say that it just doesn't apply. God still blesses those who hate him. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah found this a very difficult thing. He said, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the faithless live at ease? Now, Scripture equally says, their foot shall slide in due time. The destruction suddenly comes upon such an individual. You can appear to be prospering and be blessed. God's grace is such that you're the recipient of God's common mercy and grace. But when it's presumed upon, Jesus says very, very clearly, unless you repent, you also will perish, even to the teachers of his time, unless you repent. He says, you will perish. One of the reasons for the fact that God, in his goodness, blesses even his enemies is actually that he allows evil to take a body and take shape in the world. I think it was Blake Scott who talked about evil taking a body. I like to impress Scott from time to time with my knowledge of romantic poetry. That evil takes shape and a form through the fact that the wicked at times are allowed to prosper. It's something that we struggle with. But if you look at we're still in Matthew 23. If you look at verse 32 and 33, what does Jesus say here? He says, actually begin at verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. What did he mean? Well, he means that let your evil and your rebellion reach full measure. Let it take a body. Fill it up. This is the reason, actually, that Scripture gives as to why the children of Israel were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. Because the sin of the Canaanites, Scripture says, had not yet reached full measure. And when it reaches full measure, that's when God judges. Everything which can be shaken will be shaken, so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. There's a lot of shaking going on in the world at the moment, is there not? Men's hearts could fail them for fear. Scripture says that too. All kinds of shaking is going on, and Scripture tells us it's so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Evil is allowed to take a body, take a form in the providence of God, so that God can be seen to overthrow it. So our Lord Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, there's a difference between the judicial and the individual requirements. You and I are not God. It's not my place as an individual Christian to make judicial pronouncements about anybody. That's God's business. That's his requirement. Jesus is able to do such things. And in certain circumstances, we are, in terms of the authority of the office of the church, we are to make certain pronouncements on the authority of Christ. But it's not the individual's responsibility to pronounce judicial vengeance upon anybody. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, imitate God. Imitate God. Love your enemies. God so loved that he gave. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still at enmity against God, while we were hostile towards God, while we didn't want anything to do with him, he still loved us and gave his son. And so St. Paul in Romans says, you see, behold both the kindness and the severity of God. You see, that's the problem in the modern church. It doesn't ever hold those two things in tension. Either run to one extreme or the other. But Paul says, no. Consider therefore the kindness and the severity of God. The love of neighbor then includes the love of our enemy. Now, there are, of course, modern Pharisees and hypocrites who have and continue to abuse the teaching of Christ. And they redefine love and give us a new enemy to hate. Christians, the church, the law-abiding, and so on. These are the true enemy. Because love of neighbor is turned in our modern world, as it was in the ancient world, into a form of political salvation through liberation. Everything the modern state does is in the name of love. The great society, the great benevolent society. And there is a new enemy, God himself, and God's church, and the gospel. Believe me, this is true. If you could have seen the hostility of the 500 people in the crowd I spoke to last night, I spoke on, is God a delusion? At Queen's University. And they had to open an overflow room. And I was characteristically blunt. That has a way of stirring the pot. And so during the Q&A, there was a line of about 30 people. Not one of them had a friendly question, and most of them were rude. A hotbed of the new atheism. All oftentimes stating their points in the name of love and humanity. And freedom from oppression and so on. Political salvation, hatred masquerading as love, where doctrine or truth disappears and religions merge into a pluralistic mystery of soteria, as I was reading recently, the mystery of salvation. So in a recent book, God and Globalization, Christ and the Dominions of Civilization, there's a Christian author, Diane Aubuchaine. Just tolerate this quote, if you would. Heavy going, but just listen to it carefully because the point is at the end of it. She says, Paul Nitter, following a more radical historicist view, and she's quoting these people favorably, developed from Hegel through Marx to contemporary liberationism, discerns liberation from social injustice as the foundation of our evaluation of any theology and the critical mark of religious pluralism. Poverty, oppression, and nuclear and ecological disaster are problems common to all humanity. Traditions offer a plurality of ways of recognizing and removing social evils and injustice. In other words, there's multiplicity of ways to deal with injustice, whatever injustice is. Moreover, a religion that does not seek to remove poverty and oppression is not authentic religion. Like John Hick, who's a modern pluralist, Nitter affirms that from their ethical soteriological fruits, we shall know them. In other words, we can judge whether and to what degree a religion is salvific, that's saving, salvific, by the degree those of a religion actually work to remove social injustice. Nitter affirms further that recognizing liberation from social injustice as the center for the evaluation of religions is the first step toward dialogue among religions. Moreover, that dialogue has a mission. The dialogue between the religions has a mission to transform each religion in such a way that it becomes a greater actual source of healing rather than a source of exclusive claim to superiority in healing. The encounter of one religion with another is an opportunity for self-critique and correction, moving a religion in the direction of the mystery of soteria, and thus the centrality of practice over doctrine. In other words, salvation is liberation from the world's definition of oppression and injustice, and those religions that do that will move together in a new pluralistic faith where doctrine doesn't matter, and truth doesn't matter, and exclusivity does not matter. So long as we're all singing Kumbaya and allegedly sponsoring the project of liberation. Liberation to modern man means revolution, as I've said many times before. It's very interesting to me anyway that this modern Pharisaism, this modern statist religion is so heavy on the and has become our culture increasingly heavy on taxation. Jesus, in Matthew 5, in this passage, our passage today, once again refers to the tax collector as an individual of lowest morality. Have you ever wondered why tax collectors come in for such stick in the Bible? It's because the tax collector was a representative of the statist religion, finally, of Rome. Taxation is a claim to ownership. There were no taxes in this country 100 years ago. Not property taxes, not income taxes. The ever-increasing taxation upon people is a claim of ownership. You can only tax something if you essentially own it. And you're allowing other people the use of it. Well, Scripture says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It belongs to God. This is all tied up, of course, with the fiat taxes of the state and the way in which the state seeks to provide salvation through your taxes. Because the church used to take care of health, welfare, and education, not the state. Anyway, that's another subject, and you know well that I could get waylaid there for a considerable amount of time. But it is interesting that the tax collector is again singled out as hostile to the covenant. Now, I'm not saying that if you work for the government and you're in some kind of inland revenue, you're therefore a person of low morality. I'm saying in this instance, such men were considered traitors, because they represented the statist religion of Rome and its welfarism. You see, that's what the love, this liberation and revolution, the love of man is all about. It, in the end, finally hates Christ. That's modern Pharisaism. So let's wrap this up. The scribes, the Pharisees, supposedly God's representatives in teaching the law, had developed these justifications for hating non-Jews. But Jesus says no. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use and curse you. You know, I did forget to say, I should add that I was on the Culture Wars program on the John Oakley Show on Tuesday. And the state now wants to claim your organs as their own, without your consent. Did you know that? There's a bill going before the House. They're calling it the salvaging as opposed to the harvesting of organs. That without your consent, the state would like to be able at your death to harvest whatever it wants from your body. You see, once the state starts claiming ownership, it doesn't stop with your property. It, in the end, is a claim to ownership of you, yourself, your children, and everything else. Anyway, that's why it's such a serious issue. But Jesus says, bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. That's how to live out love for your enemies, Jesus says. It's the same principle that we saw last week, only this is now stated in a positive form. Last week we saw it in the negative form, where we're not offering resistance, Jesus says, in the personal sphere to the evil individuals. He strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other. They sue you for your inner garment, give me your outer cloak as well. They force you to go 1 mile, go 2. That's the negative. Jesus now puts it positively, that it's not just about not striking back. It's about positively loving our enemy. To be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Gosh. You feeling condemned? Don't feel condemned. Actually, the word perfect there, Abraham was called to the same thing. Did you know that? Genesis 17, verse 1. God says, I am God Almighty. I am the Lord. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Genesis 17, verse 1. I am the Lord thy God, in the King James. Walk before me, Abraham, and be thou perfect. It meant blameless, upright, faithful. Even here in the Greek, it doesn't mean sinless perfection, by the way. It actually means maturity, to be full grown, to be complete. Be mature, be complete, be full grown, as your heavenly Father is. Live and act as your heavenly Father does. I think both meanings here are implied in what Jesus is saying. So love is not an emotional thing primarily in Scripture. Can involve emotions, but it isn't primarily an emotion. It's about obedience to God. And this is why you can never, as our modern culture has done, juxtapose law and love. These are seen as opposites by modern Christians. This is nonsense. I'll prove that to you now as we draw these thoughts to a conclusion. Turn with me to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Paul tells us what love is. Romans 13, and reading verse 8 through 10, is reminiscent of the law of God here and the requirement of employers to not hold on to the payment through the night. Here is what Paul says, Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has done what? Has fulfilled the law. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now that's crystal. That's as crystal clear as the Bible is. It tells us exactly what love looks like. This is precisely what Jesus is talking about. It's not about you feeling, because when we Christians think about these texts and we read them, we think, gosh, how can you do that? That's impossible. I can't feel loving towards this person. You're not being asked to feel loving. You're not told to even make friends with your enemy. You're told to love your enemy. We're not being commanded to do the impossible. We're being asked to obey God's law with respect to others. Interestingly, in verse 8 there of Romans 8, that word fulfilled the law, where Paul says, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That word in the Greek, pleroo, is exactly the same word from Matthew 5, where Jesus says, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Same word. So Jesus, that means that when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill, he's not simply saying, I've come to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, as some people think. That's not the force of that. It's to carry out. One of the Greek lexicons reads this way. When Jesus said that he came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill, he meant that he came not only to fulfill the types and prophecies by his actions and sufferings, but also to perform perfect obedience to the law of God in his own person and fully enforce and explain it by his doctrine. Love is the putting into action of God's law. That's why it's impossible, friends, for us to say, I love my wife while I'm running around behind her back. Or I love my neighbor, my fellow Christian brother or sister in the church, and say, bless you, sister, as you go away in your poverty without anything to eat tonight. Have a great day. That is not love to our neighbor. This is what Jesus is saying. And that even those who are hostile towards us, the answer is to pray for them, to bless them, not to curse them, to do good to them. Jesus actually told a story, you all know it, that was a commentary on Leviticus 19:18. He told a story that was a commentary on it. In fact, it was in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Which parable was it? The Good Samaritan. They said, who is my neighbor? That was a very important question for the Jew. So Jesus takes the people they hated the most, these interbred Samaritans who'd interbred with the Gentiles, and who they thought had perverted God's word, he took a Samaritan, this hated class of people, and he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. That's who your neighbor is, your enemy. The person you dislike the most, what's your obligation towards them? The new humanity in Christ, you see, are to make the gospel known to all people, to all nations. How can we do that if we don't show kindness towards our neighbor, even to our enemies? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. But such a person, as we saw last week, has died to themselves. They're not sensitive, jealous, envious, always reacting. This is the challenge, isn't it? You see, to be a new creature in Christ means that we're not oversensitive about ourselves anymore. So if somebody curses us, we don't have to react. I had people cursing me last night. I've learned this in apologetics. I don't even turn over their statements in my mind anymore. I used to. I don't even think about it anymore. I'm there to glorify God, to honor Christ, and to bless them with the gospel, however hostile they may be to me. You know, a young lady came up to me at the end. Her name was Helen. She said, "You came here 5 years ago. You won't remember, but," she said, "I was totally faithless at that time." She said, "I'd been on the fringes of Christianity, but I was nowhere." She said, "That what you said that night was the beginning of the transformation of my life." And she said, "For the last 5 years, I have grown from strength to strength, and I just wanted to tell you." Now, that's encouraging. Because we don't go out with the certitude of being well-received, do we? We might be rejected, we might be cursed, but our response is to bless. And how can we best bless people? Well, by giving them, of course, the gospel and the love of Christ and living in terms of it. I didn't feel loving to many of those students last night. Young upstarts, we know nothing about life yet. But I used to be one of them. I used to think I knew it all when I was 18. When I reached about 30, I thought, my dad's learned a lot these past 20 years or so. You don't have to be immature, by the way, at 18. You can be very mature if your wisdom comes from God. Immaturity comes when we don't surrender to God and his wisdom. You see, what makes you upset? What makes I upset? It's when you see that person you don't like, isn't it? Start stirring up that emotion in you again. He did that to me. He said that to me. That's what, if you analyze your thoughts and what brings disquiet and discomfort to you as a person, you analyze it. It's what somebody else has done. And you're concerned about it. It's eating at you. Well, the Christian is to dispense with all of that. That's what Jesus is saying. Love your enemies. Honor God's word with respect to them. Don't be sensitive about yourself. God is God. He's just. He's the judge. Don't let other people dictate how you are going to live. Your people, in my experience as a pastor, who are most twisted inside and struggling inside, are those who are most concerned about what everybody else thinks and what everybody else says. You can never preach the gospel or be an apologist if you're concerned what other people are going to say about you. I can tell you that for free. To be a Christian is to be slighted and to be hated by some. So Jesus says, love your enemies, die to yourself. These people who hate us anyway, they're dupes of Satan. So don't repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Your enemy's ox, your enemy's car is broken down. Don't leave him at the side of the road trying to push it up the drive on his own. Get out and push it as well. Not because by being nice to him or her, he's going to be nice to you. That's not going to happen. It may happen, but that's not why we do it. Neville Chamberlain sat in front of Hitler and thought by being nice to him, that would change things. It didn't change a thing. That's not why we do it. That's still self-centered. Not because we think, well, if I'm nice to them, I can reform them. That's selfish as well. No, we do it because everything we do is under God. That's why we do it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's why. It's God first. Everything we do is under God. And so we can have mercy on those who oppose us. And God can command us to love our enemies. Jesus says at the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Charges deferred, actually, in the Greek, Jesus said. Stephen, when he was being stoned, what did he say? Lay not this sin to their charge. Only the Holy Spirit can enable you to say that. And it's only when we are done with ourselves that we're able to live like this. And where we can say, everything I do is for Christ and under God. And if we need help and grace, God's promised to give it to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Help us to love our enemies, to do good to those that hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who use us, and in so doing, imitate you, our Father, who is in heaven. How we need your help, your strength, your grace to be the people you're calling us to be upright, to be blameless. Just as you called out Abraham and said, walk before me and be perfect. You've called us to walk in this way and to be an example of what true love actually looks like. Lord, help us not to buy into the false loves of the world. Help us to understand what true love means so that we can love each other and love our neighbor, whether they be friend or foe, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.